I have the honor and the joy of kicking off our summer series, Summer Psalms and Proverbs. And this morning we'll be looking at the 45th Psalm. I'm going to actually read the whole chapter this morning. So this is to the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh. O mighty one, in your splendor and your might, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of the kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Orpha. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your son. And you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Let me pray for the sermon. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when was the last time you saw a beautiful wedding? Now, for some of us, it's less than 24 hours as we had the option or the opportunity to see Isaac and Kate exchange vows with each other in this very place. Some of us may be thinking back, perhaps further, to our own weddings. Some of us may be looking forward to a future wedding, a fulfilling dream of that, a beautiful wedding and finding true love. The psalmist certainly had a wedding on his mind. Our psalmist, in this case, one of the sons of Korah, set this bright tone for this psalm. It's a love song, and it lasts throughout this whole psalm. Hear it in verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Well, the thought of a good wedding, a good marriage, match, true love brings to mind pleasant thoughts. And our poet-songwriter knows just what he wants to do. He's ready to write a song to the king, praising both the groom, who is the king, as well as the princess bride. And he presents this picture of a beautiful wedding, a vision of the splendor of enduring love. And as he states his case for the value and for the worth of this king, we find that he gets caught up in the spirit. His gaze shifts from the glory of Solomon to a more glorious king, Jesus, of whom Solomon was but a shadow, a type. We can and we ought then to see ourselves in his picture of the bride. And notice how he develops this vision of a beautiful wedding. At first, he turns our thoughts to the king. And listen to him as he begins to describe the beauty of this king, this groom. Verse 2 starts off with statements praising his physical beauty. He says, "You are the most handsome among men." Now, our psalmist won't spend much time on the physical beauty of either the bride or the groom. But he does take a moment initially to describe them both, in some sense, physically. As you may know in your own experience, often, not always, but often the physical characteristics are what gains our first attention. But our psalmist doesn't dwell here because he wants us to see what truly makes someone beautiful. And so he immediately speaks. He immediately adds that grace is poured out upon the lips of the king. A handsome or pretty face that issues coarse, thoughtless, spiteful, or bitter words quickly loses its allure. Proverbs 15 and 16 are one of dozens of places in the scriptures that shows the dramatic differences between lips that speak beautiful words and those that speak evil. Here's just a few verses from Proverbs 16. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like honeycombs, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. It's no wonder then that the psalmist says that God has blessed this king. But he's not just a man of gracious and judicious words. He's a man of action as well. And here we see him in verse 3. He is called to suit up as for battle. Gird your sword upon your thigh. He is called the Mighty One. And as he moves out in conquest, he is described as riding in splendor and majesty. Can you see this warrior king? There is no doubt as to the outcome of his adventures. Verse 4 declares that he rides out victorious. He's headed for a battle that he knows he will win, but notice the purposes for which this king conquers. He rides out to do battle for the cause of truth. He wields his sword in defense of and in protection of meekness and righteousness. He labors in battle for these just causes in a natural way, in an instinctive way. It's as if his very nature takes over, which is why he can be awed and he can learn from the wondrous deeds, the awesome deeds of his right hand. He fights for truth because he is truth. And when this meek king must battle, verse 5 tells us that his arrows are sharp. And by implication that his aim is true, as he embeds the points of his arrows in the hearts of his enemy. With this king, it's a kill shot every time. The text tells us that his enemies all fall at his attack. Do you see this king? His splendor is exceptional. He is described as physically handsome, but what our writer really wants us to see is the beauty of his gracious words and the mighty valor he brings for all the right causes. It's no wonder then at verse 6, we hear this incredible statement. Your throne, O God, not just the king, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. On this verse, I think the theologian Derek Kidner gets it perfect when he writes, this is an example of the Old Testament language bursting its banks to demand more than a human fulfillment. I love the words of that. This is words sung for a real king in real Israel's actual history, written for the glory of the king, perhaps likely Solomon. But this writer is so steeped by the Holy Spirit in meaning and power, so full of prophetic truth, that his words burst the bank, flowing out of the royal courtyard of this wedding and rushing to point to the future fulfillment of our true King, Christ Jesus, of David's lineage, to be sure, exceeding Solomon in wisdom and splendor and ushering in a kingdom of righteousness which shall have no end. Jesus Christ is this King, full of splendor, full of beauty, mighty in power, meek in his conquests. That's the King that our psalmist sings his praises to. That this passage points to the great eternal Lord, the great King, can be no doubt. Numbers 24:17 speaks of a star that will come out of Jacob, a scepter that will rise out of Israel. 2 Samuel 7:16 reminds us, even as Nathan prophesies to David, he says, "Your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now here, if the psalmist is addressing Solomon, we can see that he's beginning to delight in the continuation of that dynasty. And yet, if you've been with us through this spring, as we've surveyed the southern kings of Judah, we watch these promises waver and flicker and seemingly fail. One writer remarked, "A righteous one was yet to come, who should indeed rule in truth and equity, who should fulfill all the hopes which one human monarch after another, however fair the promise of his reign, had disappointed." This king is King Jesus. We know in Luke 1 that the angel seems to pull aspects of this passage as he gives his great announcement to Mary. He says, "The Lord will give to him, your son, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There are dozens and dozens more, but perhaps the clearest reference is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, in which the writer of Hebrews pulls verses 6 and 7 in its entirety and directly attributes them to Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Seeing then this King, the great groom, as Jesus, let's continue to notice how he's described. We've looked at the eternality of his reign. We've noticed how he rules in a brightness. We've seen his beauty. We've seen his ability to conquer for all the right causes. And now look at verse 7. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Our Lord, our King, is not indifferent. He is not neutral. He is not non-judging, as our world seems to prefer. No, our King knows the difference between right and wrong, and he reigns with justice. He understands good and evil, and our text tells us that therefore he is anointed with the oil of gladness, because right reign brings gladness and joy in the lives of people. Christ is superior to all his companions. That's what Psalms 45 tells us. But we also know he's superior to all the previous kings. And we know that he's even superior to all the angels. Hebrews makes that clear. The description continues. See in verse 8, his robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloe and cassia. When I read these verses in the context of the royal wedding, I was thinking of scented baths and spices used to perfume one's garments. But then I thought of Jesus, and I was struck, both with a similarity and an odd contrast. You may remember and recall that to the babe Jesus, the wise men brought among their gifts myrrh. You may also be aware that one of the only passages in which Jesus is said to wear a robe is in the mock trial leading up to his crucifixion. And there it's a beaten, bloody, and battered Jesus who is robed. And I hardly think his robes were of fragrant myrrh and aloe. But then again, Paul speaks of the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death and to another a fragrance from life to life. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. You may also remember that taken off the cross, as Christ is put in the tomb, John 19, we read that Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to the burial of our Lord. Your robes, the psalmist declares in chapter 45, verse 8, your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloe and cassia. There is another reference to our Lord, the true King, wearing a robe, and you'll find that again in the 19th chapter of Revelation. It's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the text says, just in part, then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is our King. And because of this insight, as we move forward, we ought to see in the Princess Bride not simply a queen for Solomon, but rather a bride for Christ. Indeed, we ought to see a picture of the church. We ought to see ourselves and listen to and understand the vision of how the groom sees us. Verse 9, it's directed to the king, but it begins a description of the bride. And the first remark is that she is among the ladies of honor. And yet, as the bride, her place is at the right hand of the king. Hers is a place of influence and honor. Her power, her authority, it flows from the king, but she wisely yields it for his glory. Notice in verse 12, the people of Tyre, they seek her favor. They bring her gifts. They, the riches of the people, bring her gifts. Implied here is the acknowledgement of the bride's capability to conduct foreign affairs. And again, by implication, we see that she can exclude and include people who would share in the king's business and blessings. Verse 10 calls for the bride. It calls for her attention. And look at what she's called to do. She's called to forget her people as well as her father's house. That may seem initially strange. She is called to turn her full attention, her full devotion to the king before her. While it may seem odd initially, it's not unlike the command given to Adam. Well, really, it's a command given to us. Adam didn't have a mother or a father. He needed to leave. But God declared to him that a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. And Derek Kidner reminds us of the parting and the new beginning that occurs, or that is fundamental, he says, to all marriages. And yet in our psalm, this similar call is given not to the groom, but to the bride. Why? Well, I think we ought to recall that in the immediate context, this makes perfect sense, as Solomon would insist that this foreign-born princess bride would ally herself completely to Israel, even as she marries Israel's king. And yet, we can hardly avoid seeing the incredible parallel to the church as the bride of Christ. Each of us are new creations, Each of us have been redeemed from a life of death. Each of us were once weighed down under the burden and under the power of sin. Each of us once lived for ourselves. But we have been redeemed. We have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. We have been clothed with his righteousness. There are so many verses that speak of this great exchange. We have been likewise called to put off the old and to put on the new. That's Colossians 3, 9 and 10. The king expects that the surrender of our old life and our old relational ties is complete. Verse 11, since he is your Lord, bow to him. I wonder if we've taken this call seriously. As the bride of Christ, have we been faithful to love only him? Have we sought his glory? Have we laid down our desires to live for his? Have we served him with a whole heart? Do we find ourselves, though, longing for those leeks and onions by the Nile in Egypt when we were still in captivity? You know, memories have a way of creeping back into our lives, usually in some distorted form, to whisper tempting half-truths that we may turn our eyes away from Jesus. Look to your King. He desires and recognizes your beauty. Listen to his assessment of you. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber. In the private of her own home, when perhaps no one else may see, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. John Calvin, reflecting on this passage, remarks, the splendor and the glorious appearance of her attire is not merely a thing for display, designed to dazzle the eyes of the simple, but consists of really substantial material. Calvin is telling us what we ought to know, that as the bride of Christ, we are and ought to be substantial. Our beauty is and ought to be substantial, whether we are in public or not. And you know you are doing well if your conduct is beautiful, if it's full of truth, if your words are full of grace and meekness in the privacy of your own home, around those who know you the best, with perhaps your own family, as well as in a public setting. I would dare say most of us can behave fairly well in public, but this bride is beautiful in the quiet of her own house. In our Psalms, as it continues, we see next up is the bridal train, the great procession from her place into this royal palace. And look and notice the heart, her heart, and the attitude there. She is going with her attendants to the king with joy and gladness. They are led along. There's a bright spirit that pervades this whole psalm. It's one of pleasing beauty. It's one of a wonderful wedding. And it flows throughout this psalm. She's brought to and presented before the groom, even as the bride of Christ will be presented to the Lord. Paul seems to pick up on this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He writes this, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We can know that we'll ultimately survive and endure. Our psalm ends with that reality in verses 16 and 17, where we see that one generation will come after another, that this kingdom truly is forever and ever, and yet will struggle until he comes again as the bride. Calvin remarks this on this point. He says, the furious efforts of Satan and the whole world have not been able to extinguish the name of Christ, which being transmitted from one generation to another still retains its glory from age to age, even at the day we see it celebrated in every language. But you'll know if you've lived at any time as a bride of Christ that sometimes you wonder about your love. You wonder about your place. You wonder about yourself. You perhaps even wonder about your king. And so what do we do when we feel we're under Satan's attack? When we feel the lure and the allure of the world? I say, look to the king and remember your vows taken to him at your baptism or for you at your baptism. If you are married, remember your vows to your spouse. Remember their beauty. Remember that focused love. Look to Christ. See him as the perfect groom. See his love. See his devotion. See his merciful love and his promises which never fail. When you feel weak, when you realize your failures, as all of us do, confess them and draw near to your lover, and he will draw you into his everlasting love. You know you will doubt. You will doubt like Paul doubts as he wonders, what will separate us from this love of Christ? And then he goes through a list and he ends where you should end. In Romans 8:39, where he declares, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is no wonder that our psalmist's heart was overflowing with such a pleasing theme. We have a conquering and merciful king who loves us. He sees beauty in us and he loves us with an everlasting love. And that makes for a beautiful wedding. Let's pray. Father, a mere 25 minutes cannot do justice to this text. It never can. No sermon ever can. Your word is living and active. And Father, we need your spirit to work it into our lives as we have need. And Father, I pray that you would do that you would be faithful to your word, that we would see you as the king, as the great groom who has called us and redeemed us as his bride, that you would work in us a deep longing to see you face to face, that our procession through this life might be leading to that great feast. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. It is eternal, and it brings about its result. Teach it to us that we might see you. In Jesus' name, we pray.